Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Paul and Philip were brothers, and they were so excited when the berries finally appeared. Every summer, they would go to the top of the hill in their backyard, and they loved to play out there. They played hide-and-go-seek under the arbor that their grandfather had built out there. They watched as the vines shot up out of the ground and wrapped that arbor. They knew it was a grape arbor because their parents had told them it was a grape arbor, but they had never seen any grapes. For years, they waited. They loved to play under the arbor, especially in July, in the heat of the summer, because there was always the deepest shade and a little breeze under the arbor. They didn't know what the grapes looked like, but every year they went out there hoping and expecting. Their parents assured them that one day there would be grapes, and that day, when they saw the berries appear, they were ecstatic. They couldn't believe it. They gathered them up. They pulled them off the vine. They shoved them in their mouth. They rubbed the purple juices all over their body. They got their shirts and just filled and filled and filled their shirts with berries. And then they ran back down the hill in the back door, through the washroom, into the kitchen to where their mama was. And they said, "Mama, mama, mama, you won't believe it. We finally have grapes." And their mother, who was an RN, gasped because she knew that what her boys had brought into the kitchen were not grapes at all, but instead a noxious, poisonous berry, and she rushed them to the hospital. She rushed them to the hospital because she knew that something was wrong. And they went to the hospital and they came back home, and at the end of the day, they were fine. But Phil later told the story and said that was his introduction to a certain notion, and it's this, that sometimes what you see on the vine is not the real fruit, but rather counterfeit fruit that are growing up where you would expect the real fruit to be. You would expect real fruit, but the counterfeit fruit shows up. Now, in the New Testament, one of the things that's interesting is that there are a lot of agricultural metaphors, a lot of images that are used in the Old Testament and the New, out of the ancient Near East, of fruit that is growing on the vine. Jesus uses this imagery, but I think it's especially a good image for us. So we have some neighbors that live down the street that are out of town for the summer, and they invited us over to pick some blueberries. I wanted to show you some blueberries. So it's amazing. So Millie and I have tried to grow blueberries before, and we've gotten like two or three, the tiniest little blueberries. And so when I went over to our neighbor's house, they were like, "Yeah, you can come over and pick blueberries." There are like seven bushes like this, and they are completely full. I'm not going to tell you where it is, so you don't beat me to it. It's amazing, you know? They're just sitting on the hill. Thomas calls them wild berries because they're out there behind the house. In the wild, not in the Kroger, you know. And then we moved into a house. It was built in the 70s, and the previous owners, right by the back door, planted a fig tree, and our fig tree's covered up. Check this out. This is all over our fig tree. We've got these beautiful, green, soon-to-be ripe figs. And it's amazing. The summertime in Mississippi produces some beautiful fruit. And it's a good image for us. Jesus uses it. He talks about his followers, and he uses the image of fruit as an image of evaluation. He says, if you want to know my disciples, you won't know them by the power that they have or the privilege that they amass, but rather you will know that they're my followers by their fruit. Paul picks up on this image as well in Galatians, in the passage that Swayze read this morning. It's an image that we teach our children, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the living God. And this is what Phil, who grew up to be a professor of theology, once said. Phil Kinnison, this is what he said about the Spirit. He said, the Spirit is the lifeblood of the church, the vivifying force, I love that phrase, that makes its very existence, it being the church, possible. Without the Spirit, the church is either an empty and lifeless shell or a horrific monstrosity animated by some spirit other than the Spirit of the risen Christ. It's the Spirit that produces fruit in us. And when the Spirit is at work in the church, you would expect to see certain things that you hear about in chapter 5, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You would expect when the Spirit is at work in the church to see some of these things happening in committee meetings, in worship between one another, the gestures that we share in the hallway, the work that we do in the community. You would expect when the Spirit is at work in the church for some of this fruit to be produced, not just in our individual lives, but in our life together. But when some other spirit is at work in the church, Paul, you would expect to see other things, counterfeit fruit, you might say. Things like this, Paul says, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And then Paul adds, I love this, and, you know, things like these. The question, I think, that Galatians 5 really presses upon us is not just, are we bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Inevitably, all of our lives bear forth some kind of fruit. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Is the fruit that we are producing, that I am producing, the fruit of the Spirit? Is my life producing good fruit? Or is there counterfeit fruit growing up in my life, in our life together, where you would expect real fruit to be? And that brings me to last Sunday evening. So last Sunday, just like most Sundays, I stand up in front of all of you and I preach a sermon. And this is because I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm a religious professional. It's because it looks like I've got myself together up here, right? It looks like I know the scripture pretty well. It looks like I'm doing pretty well at being a Christian, and my family will tell you that that's only partially true. It's true some of the time. It's definitely not true all of the time. So last Sunday, after preaching on the narrow way of Jesus Christ and having a wonderful lunch with my family and a great afternoon, in the evening, about the time when I was getting hungry and I was getting tired, the boys were running around. They had not listened to me for the however many time that day. I saw one of them do something to the other, ultimately unintentionally, and I completely lost my head and my cool, and I lashed out with anger, and I was mortified by myself. Counterfeit fruit, right? Counterfeit fruit growing up in my life, in our life, where you would expect the real fruit to be. And maybe you've been there as well. I think this happens more than we acknowledge in the church, that as good of a face that we put on, that we got our stuff together, everything's going well, and all of a sudden, when you least expect it, sometimes when you're hungry or tired and at the end of the day, something will crop up in you that you don't expect. Counterfeit fruit. Where does it come from, you know? How do you deal with it? How do you get rid of it? How do you cultivate the good stuff instead of the counterfeit stuff? How do you cultivate the conditions in your life to produce the fruit of the Spirit? How do we get that to grow up in the church, in our families, in our hearts? I think it's an important question. So in Galatians chapter 5, you get this conversation about the fruit of the Spirit, but it's couched within a broader conversation. A broader conversation about the nature of human freedom. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. At the beginning, when Paul begins to address the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 1, go back one slide, Max, if you don't mind. This is what Paul says. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he wants to give them a sense of how he understands the work of Jesus. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to set us free so that we might have freedom from this present evil age. And then right at the beginning of the chapter from which we heard today in Galatians 5 verse 1, you hear this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." So there's this larger conversation about freedom going on. Now, what is he talking about, the yoke of slavery? Part of what's going on in this chapter, it's helpful to know the tone of the entire letter is a little bit chippy. Paul's not happy. He's frustrated with the churches in Galatia. You've heard about the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary, church planting apostle. He was a guy that went around the ancient Near East starting churches. And he started churches all over the place. He would start a church in a region, then he would leave that region, and then we continue to supervise those churches by way of letters. And so we have some of those letters. They're in the New Testament. Well, this particular letter is written to the Christians in the region of Galatia. And the issue there was complicated. There was a social and religious division going on in the churches of Galatia. You remember that the first Christians in Jerusalem were Jewish. They were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The first disciples were Jews. But then as the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, more and more Gentiles began to receive Christ and become Christians. So now you had some Gentile Christians. Well, in Galatia, what was going on is that some Jewish Christian teachers were coming in and telling the Gentile Christians that if they really wanted to be doing it right, then they would have to take on board. They wouldn't need just faith in Jesus. They would also need to take on the ceremonial religious customs and practices of Judaism, of the law of Moses. And Paul says, that's not, he disagreed, and he comes out pretty strong against it. I mean, you can read the whole letter. He says some pretty intense things about those teachers, about what he hopes that they will do to themselves. You can read that on your own later on. I won't let you in on that. Ultimately, Paul insists that none of that's necessary, that freedom is the deal, that Christ has set us free for freedom. But the letter gives rise to a deeper conversation, a deeper question about what is freedom and what does it look like to use freedom well. And I think that those are questions that you and I need, and they ultimately could be helpful for people like us at this time and in this place. We don't have the same issues that they had among Jewish and Gentile Christians, but we have issues, I think, with the way in which we use our freedom. We throw that word around a lot. We've celebrated it this past week. We have, rightly so, enjoyed it. We've shot off, fireworks, and you're free to shoot yourself in the face with a firework. You know, you're in America. You can do whatever you want to do, right? And that's part of the problem. The question that Galatians drives home is this: how do you use your freedom? In Galatians 13, as Paul is setting up this section, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only don't use your freedom for self-indulgence. Don't use your freedom for self-indulgence, but rather, through love, become slaves to one another, servants of one another." So it presents this question. You can use your freedom in a couple ways. Will you use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence? Or rather, will you use your freedom as an opportunity for other-directed love? It's kind of one of the ways in which Paul's framing the conversation in Galatians 5. Ultimately, Paul believes that every single day, we face a fundamental choice about how we will use our freedom, a choice between two diametrically opposed ways of life. You can live by the flesh, or you can live by the Spirit. You can live according to your wishes, wants, and desires, or you can live by the Holy Spirit of Christ, so that the same Spirit that animated the life of Christ would be alive in you. And one of the ways in which this gets translated in Eugene Peterson's translation is you can live your way or you can live God's way. And it's right there before us every day. It's an opposition that we feel in our hearts, in our desires, in our daily habits. It's about how we use our freedom. And I think our culture, American culture in the 21st century, is a particularly difficult place to exercise our freedom well, the freedom that we have in Christ well. In his book, Atheist Delusions, the theologian David Bentley Hart argues that our culture's highest ideal is a special understanding of human autonomy. And this is what he says. He says, for us, it's choice itself and not what we choose that is the first good, and applies not only to such matters like what we shall purchase or how we shall live. It requires us to place our trust in an original absence underlying all reality, a fertile void in which all things are possible, from which arises no impediment to our wills, and before which we may consequently choose to make ourselves whatever we want, to choose whatever we want. And when it comes to our choices, Hart says, our world is governed, for most people, even most Christians, not by a God beyond us or a stable human nature within us. The most modern among us have no framework within which to desire or to decide. Instead, we have become perfect consumers standing before an abyss of infinite possibility. What is he talking about? He's talking about you standing before the bread aisle at Kroger. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about you standing before all the possibilities, all the choices, all the places you could go, all the careers you could choose, all the spouses, all the partners that you could take, all the possibilities. It's infinite. And yet we are paralyzed. We think that's freedom. But it turns out that standing before infinite possibility is not freedom at all. It's a prison. It's the yoke of slavery in Paul's language. And Paul gets really intense in describing what happens when we use our freedom poorly. What does a life of limitless possibility and unfettered freedom produce? Listen to Paul's words. This time in the Message translation of this particular passage. Check this out. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded or lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. And then Paul says, and I could go on. Now, we would be naive, I think, or arrogant to think that somehow we're immune to these kinds of pressures. Oh, we've got our life together, right? We're clearly doing all the right things. We're making all the right choices. Sometimes, I think, in pursuit of freedom, we get trapped in prisons of our own creation. And so Paul says, I've warned you about this, but you have another choice. There's another way that's open to you. There's a different kind of freedom available to you. He says this. I'll go to the next one. But what happens when you live God's way? God brings gifts into our lives much in the same way that fruit, blueberries, figs, tomatoes, and all this stuff appears in an orchard or in a garden. It's like grapes in a vineyard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, a conviction about the basic holiness that permeates all things and all people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing about all of this. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, then let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but let's work out the implications of this life, the life in the Spirit, in every detail of our life. Two ways. You can go your own way, or you can go the way of the Spirit. And the way of the Spirit is full of richness, like fruit in a vineyard, in an orchard. What does it mean to cultivate that kind of life? If you really want to live the way of the Spirit, what does that actually look like? If you want to allow the Spirit to work in your life, if you want to be guided by the Spirit in your day in, day out life, what does it look like? How do you practice it? I think part of what it looks like, or maybe the first thing, is confession. Confession. It's being honest before God and before yourself about the ways in which counterfeit fruit has been growing up in your life. And it's saying, God, that's counterfeit fruit. This is counterfeit fruit. That's counterfeit fruit over here. And I acknowledge that before you, God, and I wish that it would be pulled up and pruned out of my life so that that stuff doesn't crop up anymore. When counterfeit fruit shows up, if you're growing fruit, it takes a long time, right? If you're growing blueberries or figs or tomatoes or anything else, it takes time. And it will take time to get rid of all the counterfeit fruit that has grown up in our lives. But a place to start is simply confession. And I think that happens not only between God and us, but it also happens in community. This fall, like every fall, you'll have an opportunity to join a small group, a life group. You'll have an opportunity to join a Bible study, a Sunday school class, a group of people within the church who will walk the journey of life with you. And the more vulnerable you can be with them, the deeper you will go in your life of the Spirit. One of the guys in our group decided that we had not been getting together regularly enough, or that our conversation had not gone deep enough. And he sent out a message and said, what if through the summer we got together for breakfast? And this has been one of the most important things for me this summer. It's been an opportunity to gather with two or three other people and simply to catch up, to talk about what's going on in my life, in my family, and at the end of it, to pray with one another, to have somebody pray for me, to pray for other people. I would imagine that if you wanted to live the life of the Spirit, that this might also be something that's good for you. Beyond that, beyond confession and community, one of the things that you can do if you want to live the life of the Spirit is you can take on certain concrete practices. And the very first one is breathing. Just breathe. Take a deep breath in and take a deep breath out. The Bible, it's very scriptural to think of the Spirit as breath. This is what Rachel Held Evans has said about it. The Spirit is like breath, as close as the lungs, the chest, the lips. Breathe. Inhale and exhale. Release. in the beginning, God breathed life into dust. So too, the Spirit inhales and exhales in a million ordinary ways, animating, reviving, sustaining us, learning to attend to our breath, to the Spirit of God, is one of the ways in which you can live the life of the Spirit. You can search the Scripture. You can pray with others. You can come to worship. All of these things are ways that you can concretely practice the life of the Spirit. But ultimately, the life of the Spirit is born of constant trust. It's throwing off the sense of doubt that your life is a waste, that the mistakes that you made are going to be with you forever, that you'll never produce anything good inside of you. All that stuff is a lie, and it will steal your life. You may not feel love today. I mean, this is part of it, right? You put the fruit of the Spirit up on the screen. You may not feel any love today. You may not feel any joy. You may not feel peace or patience or kindness or gentleness or generosity or self-control. You may not feel any of those things. You may feel the opposite of those things, but don't give up, okay? Don't lose heart. Remember that when Jesus talked about his kingdom, he talked about it like somebody throwing seeds and then forgetting about them, right? But the seeds know. The seeds that are there, they know which way is up and which way is down. And those seeds, even if nobody's watching them, they reach up through the warmth of the soil into the splendid light of the day. And ultimately, those seeds, they grow. It's like that great line from the Paul Simon song, "The mothers and the fathers and the automatic earth." There's something automatic about the earth that germinates and produces good fruit. And it's the same way with the work of the Spirit. There's something automatic about the work of Christ's kingdom in our life, the work of the Spirit that pours out seeds, that grows up within us, and that will produce good fruit in my life and your life in spite of ourselves. I heard a children's story a few years ago called The Cherry Tree, written by a Japanese writer named Daisaku Akita. And in the story, it's set in post-war Japan. There were two children that one day stumble upon an old man who was caring for this cherry tree that has no blossoms, that made it through the war, but that is barely hanging on. It's very war-damaged, it's barren, and it's aged. At first, the children are puzzled by this old man who's caring and attending so much to the tree that already appears to be dead. But when they ask him about it, what the old man says is, "Yes, it's true. She hasn't bloomed in many years since before the war, but one day, with a little kindness and a little care and tenderness and patience, she may again, maybe not in my lifetime, but maybe in yours, one day she'll produce cherries again. I'm sure of it," he says. Well, the children, inspired by the old man's devotion and his hope, they agree to join him in caring for and nursing for the tree until it comes back to life. They work really hard, but much of the time is just spent waiting and hoping. The sun rises and the sun sets, day after day, week after week, month after month. But then one day, a single pink petal appears on the tree, and then another, fruit-producing blossoms all over this cherry tree. And I think it's the same way with us, right? So don't lose hope or lose heart, even if you see no good fruit being produced in your life. The master of the vineyard has already been at work within you, planting seeds that will one day grow up into good fruit. He is faithful, and he is good. So live by the Spirit. Let your life be guided by the Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, reach into the dead and fallow places of our hearts and begin to produce something new and something good. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.